Numbers chapter 19. The first two verses read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, how much more? How much more? You remember the reference to this passage in the book of Hebrews and chapter 9 and verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Lord now in Numbers gives instruction concerning the water of separation or the water of purification and gives examples of its proper use. So this chapter is giving us the composition, how the water of separation, the water of purification is to be composed, and what circumstances it's to be used in, and then the mode of application. First of all, we learn instruction is needed in the way of cleansing. Instruction is needed in the way of cleansing. The passage begins, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded." The ordinance of the law, the Torah, the term is derived from a verb meaning to point, and it's the idea of instruction, of God pointing what is to be done, expressing his holy character and the need that we have to be told the way of reconciliation and cleansing. We would never know the way of salvation if God did not tell it to us. Even general revelation, the revelation of God's glory in the creation, is not sufficient to teach us the way of salvation. We can learn from creation that there is a God, that he is almighty and eternal, but revelation in the creation does not tell us the way of salvation. We have to be told in words. We have to have it pointed to us. That God should point the way to us, the way of reconciliation. We could never find it if God did not tell it to us. And nothing of our invention would be of any avail except to increase our guilt. In the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed the righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith. We have to be told. We have to be more than told. We have to be effectually told. Otherwise, we don't listen. We must be taught of God by the Spirit. Otherwise, we don't take heed. But we do need revelation from God. Secondly, gospel truth and the character of God. Gospel truth and the character of God. First of all, we have Christ set forth in these first two verses, or in verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. It is to be a red heifer, the red signaling the color of blood, to emphasize the aspect of the shedding of blood. It has to have no blemish, as with all the sacrifices, not simply to avoid sluggishness and half-heartedness in worship, that we should offer the best to God, but more especially to point to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ who was yet to come. That's why the sacrifices had to be without blemish, pointing forward to Christ who himself is the Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, without spot, the sinless Redeemer, bearing only the guilt of sin imputed to him, the guilt, the sin of others, having no sin of his own. And it was to be never yoked, upon which never came yoke. For this role, as the ceremonial substitute that the heifer was to fulfill, was no mere sideline. It was not to be a mere taking a heifer that had done something else and then using it for this purpose. This surely tells us that Christ did not come to do other things with his work of substitution as a mere sideline, much less as an afterthought, as some suggest, as if he came to set up a kingdom and when that didn't work, well, he gave his life a ransom for many. This is absolutely outrageous. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to give his life a ransom for many. The great goal and aim of his coming was that in the eternal plan of God, he should fulfill all righteousness as a perfect substitute and bear the guilt of sin. This was not a sideline, not an afterthought. It was the great work given him to do by the Father. Then we have under this broader heading, God's justice is not incidental. God's justice is not incidental. Verse 3, and ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Eleazar the priest, who represented God, he was to be outside the camp, but it was to be slain before his face. The misery that comes upon men on account of sin is not an incidental thing. It is not a mere regrettable byproduct of sin in which God is not active and interested. God inflicts judgment before his face. It doesn't just happen. Sometimes even Christians can almost apologize for God, in the modern use of the term, apologize, as if they want to make excuses, as if human misery in this life and the liability to the pains of hell forever in that which is to come is something that just happens, and God is passive and not actually directly involved. Well, he is. He inflicts judgment upon sinners. It doesn't just happen. God is active and judges sin, not as it deserves in this world, fully as it deserves in that which is to come. But it is the Lord who brings judgment upon sin. The Lord is by his judgment known. And so the blood is sprinkled toward the tabernacle. The priest now outside, and he himself, as we'll see, it has to be treated as unclean. But it is sprinkled toward the tabernacle, and then the rest is burnt. So verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. So that the fire, the burning, represents God's wrath upon the substitute, and the blood sprinkled toward the tabernacle, the propitiation of sin is set forth. So the substitute is consumed by the wrath of God, and the blood of the substitute being sprinkled indicates the cleansing from sin that issues from that substitution. Then the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet wool, possibly these were used in the sprinkling, but they represent cedar wood, life, the hyssop, purity, and the scarlet, the lifeblood, to show how Christ would completely give himself a ransom for many. He would be righteous, pure, and give his life and shed his blood for the remission of sin. Then thirdly, under this second point, Christ made sin. Christ made sin. Verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. Christ was made sin. The point here is that the one who burns the heifer and the one who gathers the ashes, as well as the priest, all are rendered ceremonially unclean by their contact with the heifer, the substitute. This tells us that the substitute was made sin, that this heifer that was without blemish, that this heifer that had never came, never been under the yoke, this heifer was now made sin, and so contact with the heifer rendered those around unclean. Of course, Christ in that point is, yes, he was made sin, but coming to Christ makes us clean. There is contrast there, because there are elements, as we've said many times, of both parallel and contrast between the type and Christ, the fulfillment. But this rule applies to all. So at the end of verse 10, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. The same rule of cleansing. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Often the context is forgotten that if we take it that Christ is still speaking to Nicodemus, he's saying that there's only one way, that whoever is saved, whoever is to be saved anywhere in the world, whether it's the master in Israel or the Gentile in his present paganism, it's got to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that emphasis that the term world has in that place, that sinners of all nations and all places and all times who are saved this one way. And it was no doubt aimed at Nicodemus's pride that what did he care about the world? He was a master in Israel. But he's being told there's only the one way, no matter who he is. And so Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, with which we began, is both telling us the limitation of what the type could do and the glorious ability of Christ the Saviour to actually take away guilt. Hebrews 9, 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now what does that mean? It means this, that the ashes of an heifer, as well as the other sacrifices mentioned, they brought a ceremonial purity and therefore access to the ceremonial holy place on earth. But these are the figures of the true. And so verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we know that the sacrifices could not take away sin. That's clear in chapter 10 from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices did not take away guilt before God, but they did take away ceremonial guilt, ceremonial impurity, so that the offerer had access to the holy place on earth. But they were the figure of the true. So verse 23 of chapter 9, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the Old Testament sacrifices could not justify before God, but they did ceremonially purify, and God in his sovereignty appointed that these sacrifices and purifications qualified the person as regards the earthly holy place. But they were meant to teach concerning heavenly things. They were meant to teach the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't mean the observance of them didn't matter, because they were the appointed worship of God, and to neglect them would be sin. To neglect ceremonial appointed worship would be actual moral sin. But nevertheless, in terms of what they effected, they produced a ceremonial cleanness which was itself a picture of actual cleanness through Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who offered himself a ransom for many. So how much more the blood of Christ makes us accepted before the heavenly holy place of God. Then thirdly, our third main point, the wages of sin and the gift of God. The wages of sin and the gift of God. Verse 11 down to verse 19. We'll just read one or two verses. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. And then the principle is expanded to cover the situation of a man dying in a tent, and the vessels of the tent, an open vessel with no covering, and then a man slain with the sword in the field, or a dead body, or a bone, or a grave. And so the same principle is expanded to cover these various situations of contact with the dead, contact with the physical body of the dead. Physical death is a part of God's judgment upon man's sin. Because we are sinners, we are liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And just as the healing miracles, including raising the dead, show Christ's power to deliver from sin and its consequences, so here the contact with the dead body and the ensuing ceremonial uncleanness shows God's attitude towards sin. Because death is part of the curse of God upon sin, as well as sickness that leads to death in the end, then just as the miracles show Christ's power to save from sin, so here physical death and contact with it show the judgment of God upon sin and the necessity of cleansing that sin entails. And it also indicates, because of the contract element, the danger of external influence to sin, that evil communications corrupt good manners, good behavior, that the ungodly world can influence the people of God by their ungodly ways, and they can cause us to sin. And the use of death, you'll remember that in the verse in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, it talks about delivering us from dead works. And Hebrews 6, 1, it talks about the purging of conscience from dead works. In other words, the works of the unregenerate man, and all that does not proceed from God's grace in the soul, even when outwardly correct, it's a dead work, because it has no spiritual life in it. There's no love to God in it. There's no desire for the glory of God. Everything that the unregenerate man does is sin, even when the outward form is correct. He does it for the wrong reason. He never does it for love to God. There's no life in his soul. Everything he does are dead works. And there's no communion with God, no fellowship with God, no walking with God. And so this contact with death as bringing ceremonial uncleanness is telling us of these various things, that it's telling us God's attitude towards sin, the danger of being led into sin, the deadness of all that men do apart from the life of God in their soul, and so on. And so the unclean, those who come into contact with the dead body in some way, are to be sprinkled with the ashes of an heifer and running water. You see in verse 17, and for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put there too in a vessel. Running water. You see that the Hebrew is living waters shall be given. The running waters, living water. Quite possibly that's why the woman of Samaria, when Christ spoke of the living water, she thought he means the fresh water right down at the bottom, fresh from the spring. It hasn't been standing there. Of course, he was speaking of that to which this points, the water of everlasting life. But she was thinking of the non-stagnant water, the fresh stuff coming straight out of the spring. And so thou hast nothing to draw with. Art thou greater than Jacob, who our father gave us this this well, and so on. But the unclean is to be sprinkled with the burnt heifer ashes and the running water from a vessel. Verse 18, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. The hyssop was dipped into the water and then the water was sprinkled. This particular dipping is not an immersion. We've been saying that in connection with the mode of baptism, that not only does baptizo not mean to dip or to immerse, but to dip and to immerse are not the same thing anyway. You can dip something without immersing it. And you can cover something without dipping it. When Nebuchadnezzar was in the field, with the beasts of the field, and we're told that he was covered with the dew of heaven. It's the idea of him, it is of being covered, but it wasn't a dipping. And here it's a dipping, but not an immersing. But anyway, having dipped it, the action of cleansing, the ceremonial action of cleansing, was sprinkling. And throughout the Old Testament, sprinkling is the normal manner of a sign of cleansing. Sprinkling. That's why in Hebrews 9 it talks about the sprinkling of the blood, the people and the book and so on. Because sprinkling is the normal mode of ceremonial or signifying cleansing. And this was to take place on the third and seventh day. Now, why the third and seventh day? Many assume the third day because it was pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ through whom cleansing comes. And the seventh day, they say, well, that's because it's the cleansing and purifying from the presence of sin isn't until the eternal Sabbath, or else they say it's completeness. I think the idea of completeness is more what is in view here. Whether the third day can be applied to the resurrection of Christ, it's perhaps not provable, and therefore, since it's not capable of solid proof, perhaps we should leave it. But it may be so. But the teaching is clear that Christ is able to cleanse from all unrighteousness. If any man sin, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So God's appointed way of cleansing from ceremonial pollution tells us of God's appointed way of actual removal of guilt before Him. It must be God's way, but He has given us promises. Just as God promised the removal of ceremonial purification, if this, if His instruction was heeded and followed, so likewise, if we draw near to God through Christ, as He says, He will fulfill His word. He is faithful to His promises. He is just. It is consistent with His justice to cleanse from all unrighteousness those who draw near to the Father through the advocate Jesus Christ. Fourthly, no hope for the gospel-rejecting covenant breaker. No hope for the gospel-rejecting covenant breaker. Verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. Verse 20. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. Those who will not submit to God's appointed way of cleansing, they cannot come to God. They must be excommunicated, which in this case most probably meant by death, because that was the ultimate mode of excommunication in the Old Testament, an irreversible mode, unlike excommunication in the New Testament. They knew the prescribed remedy, but stubbornly rejected it and would not submit to it. And so ultimately, those who, even though brought up within the covenant people, who will not submit to the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, will be cut off. Now, excommunication from the church in this world is, in the New Testament, reversible. And so long as they're in this world, we pray that they will be brought to repentance. So the situation is not hopeless for as long as they are in this world. But those who go on and on and to the end in this stubborn unwillingness to submit to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's no hope outside of Christ. Those who were brought up in the Church of God in Israel, that generation that perished in the wilderness, they perished because of unbelief. The gospel that was preached to them as well as to us was not mixed in their hearts with faith. And so they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so this refusal to submit to God's appointed way of cleansing rendered them liable to the judgment of God, and there was no hope except in God's way of cleansing. Those who will not have God's way of cleansing, God will say to them, not my people, and I will not be their God. And this cutting off of those who would not, who knew that God appointed this mode of cleansing from ceremonial impurity, the fact that they were cut off is telling us that there is no hope outside of God's appointed way of salvation, the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, the Lord Jesus Christ. If the appointed fountain for cleansing is despised, what hope can there be? Once more then, we are reminded of the holiness of God, His purity, His judgment upon sin, and the exclusiveness of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father but by Him, and that any who will not come by Jesus Christ will not come to Him at all, but will ultimately reap everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ.